Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we are very thankful to bow before you. We are thankful to name the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We trust him as the one you have given to us as our Redeemer and as our Mediator, as our Head and as our King. And we pray, Father, that you would continue, because of his work on our behalf, to give us the ministry of your Spirit through the Word. Pray you'd give wisdom in the answers to these questions. Pray you'd give understanding as we listen to the answers. And we pray that in all things, your name would be glorified and exalted. We bless you and praise you as our dear Father in heaven. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen. Okay, I'm going to begin with questions primarily directed to Dr. Oliver, and then we have some that are directed to some of the other men, but we'll have some opportunity for every one of the men up here to add if they want anything, to add anything to the answers. And then if, as time, I think we'll have time, we have a mic set up here. If you have a follow-up question that is directly related to the answer that's been given, you may come up and I'll recognize you and you can ask your question. If you have a question that is not related to the answer, please wait until we see how our time goes. And if we have enough time, we'll deal with some of those questions if something is comes up as we work through this, okay? That's kind of our ground rules. All right, first question is for Dr. Oliver. Do you have any comments on the progression of Presbyterianism from a parochial concept to what it is today, more of a gathered church concept?
Well, is this working? Yes, am I being it's heard
working.
Right?
It's working.
Presbyterianism in Britain today is a bit of some and some. The biggest Presbyterian body in the British Isles is the Church of Scotland, which is, in fact, organized on a parochial basis. In 1843, that church split over a number of issues, but one of them was the appointment of ministers by lay patrons. And the Free Church of Scotland came out of the Church of Scotland with its parishes. But they made the point that when they left the Church of Scotland, they were not leaving the concept of a national church, and that they were carrying that with them. So although they were operating with different bounds, if you like, they still thought in parochial terms. In England, the Presbyterian church died out in the 18th century. It succumbed to Unitarianism. It was replanted from Scotland in the early 19th century, but they carried the idea with them, I think, although they were operating as a free church. But technically, when the Queen goes to Scotland, she doesn't worship with the Episcopalian Church, which is the Scottish equivalent of the Church of England. She worships with the Church of Scotland. And so they definitely still think in parochial terms. But in the last 10, 15 years, there's another Presbyterian body come into existence, and that definitely operates on the Free Church principle. They have to. I mean, they've got no parishes. They do operate with the gathered church principle. So I think in Scotland they do so in a sense. The Church of Scotland is parochial, the Free Church of Scotland and the other Presbyterian bodies pretend they're not parochial, or pretend they're parochial, but they're not. In England, there's no possibility of that. So it's just force of circumstances.
Okay. Would any of you like to add to that? Okay.
Let me speak to the matter here in the United States. In 1789, representatives from the 13 colonies adopted what we know as the Constitution of the United States of America. And that Constitution mandated a separation of church and state. Now, this presented the Presbyterians with a difficulty because up to that point, they had by conviction been committed to a national church. And the majority of the American Presbyterians at that point actually revised the Westminster Confession in order to make it more amenable to the new political circumstances in this new republic that had just been founded. And so from 1789 onwards, the majority of Presbyterians in America reflect that more or less free church approach. Now, it's interesting that there was one dissenting Presbyterian body. That's a play on words there intentionally. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, or popularly known as the Covenanters, actually protested against the adoption of the Constitution of the United States. Now, I don't know what their circumstances are today, but as of 25 or 30 years ago, they still would not participate in the American political system because they believed that the only proper political system was one that acknowledged Jesus Christ to be its head. That was the principle of the Covenanters all the way back into the 1630s when the King of England and Scotland claimed the right to headship in the Church of Scotland. The Covenanters protested against that and said King Jesus is the king, not the King of England. And so you have that strain of protest in a small American body. So far as I know, it still continues, but that may have changed. They wouldn't vote. They wouldn't participate in the political process.
Wow.
And their goal, of course, in all of that was to make the Presbyterian Church the state church of America at that point.
Mm-hmm. Any other comment? I was going to say what Dr. Renahan said, but he's more relevant.
Sorry.
I do have a follow-up question. Where would you put Theonomus of today in that particular perspective? Are they attempting to see that happen, but continuing to participate in the political system?
I have not personally paid a lot of attention to Theonomus, so I don't know.
I'm sorry.
I've not personally paid a great deal of attention to Theonomus, so I don't know exactly what the current set of Theonomists are thinking in these terms.
Okay.
But the older group, let's say the 1970s and 80s, which is back when I was reading some of their material, was arguing for an older European church-state relationship.
Yeah.
I would assume, perhaps, that modern Theonomists are saying that as well, but I don't know for certain.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. All right, next question, Dr. Oliver. Since Baptists, unlike the magisterial reformers, did not come out of the Roman Catholic Church, is it proper to call them Protestants? In other words, what did Baptists protest if they were not part of an erring, I guess is a better way to put that, Roman Catholic Church?
Well, I think this all depends upon your definition of Protestant. In law, I will be classified in England as a Protestant dissenter. For 35 years, I was pastor of a church which had a trust deed drawn up in 1701. And it said that this building, not the same one, but the one on the same site, is for the benefit of those Protestant dissenters who are known as Calvinistic or particular Baptists. And if I said I wasn't a Protestant, I wouldn't be a I would sort of put myself out of the bounds of beyond the law. I would be a squatter in a building I shouldn't be occupying. And those of us who have left the Church of England or turned our backs on the Church of England are Protestant dissenters. We don't use the term very much now, but that is still the term. And ultimately, it just depends how far back you go, because I suppose ultimately most of us probably had ancestors who were Roman Catholics. And at some stage, they either left the Church of Rome or they were drawn out of it in some way. But it was pretty well the religion, the universal religion of Western Europe in the Middle Ages. And if our ancestors lived in Western Europe, then presumably they were Roman Catholics, and we don't do what they do. We do something else. So we are protesting against the errors of the Church of Rome.
Thank you.
Anyone else want to add to this?
I was hoping you would.
I told them that I didn't want to be on the panel because I didn't think I would participate. Two things that I would add to what Dr. Oliver has said. First, in the 17th century, the particular Baptists used the word Protestant to speak of themselves. You'll find, even if I remember correctly, in the letter that precedes the Second London Confession, they refer to themselves with that term. So to them, it wasn't a difficulty in the 17th century to use it. Second thing to say is that the word has changed its meaning over time. In the 16th and early 17th century, Protestant did not mean everyone outside of the Church of Rome, Lutheran and Reformed. Protestant was actually a technical term that referred to a small group of Germans who were protesting against certain political actions. So that when you see some of the early synods, for example, and they list the churches or the parties that sent representatives to the synods, you read the group that came from this territory and this territory and the Protestants from this territory and then someone else. It was a very narrow and specific term that later expanded to be used, as we use it today, almost anyone who's outside of the Church of Rome. So be careful in the way that you understand that word. You probably are not using it in the way that it was initially used. It was not used to describe everyone as protesters against Rome. It had a very specific and narrow meaning. And so as the word expands and groups are recognized as those who are outside the Church of Rome, that's how it takes on that sense of meaning for us today.
Did you want to add? Dave, you
answer too? This is more of a follow-on question. Do I need to go stand up at that microphone?
No, you're fine.
What makes us what we are? In other words, if I join a Presbyterian church, does that make me a Presbyterian? If I join a Southern Baptist church, does that make me a Southern Baptist? In other words, if somebody says, are you a Southern Baptist, and you're a member of, I mean, is it synonymous? Am I a Protestant because I'm a member of a Protestant church? You answer that.
Does anybody want to? I didn't fully understand the question, so I'm not going to try to answer it. But
you want to state your question again, Dave?
Yeah, state your question again.
Well, the question was, maybe it's kind of silly, but what makes us what we are? If we're a member of a Protestant church, does that make us a Protestant? Or if we're a member of a Southern Baptist church, does that, by definition, does that membership make us a Southern Baptist? In other words, are they synonymous? Are we by definition, the church that we belong to? And can you go up to somebody who's a member of a Southern Baptist church and say, are you a Southern Baptist? And he says, oh, no, I'm not a Southern Baptist. I'm just a member of a Southern Baptist church.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, are they synonymous or not?
Yeah. Does anybody want to? I'm just going to give a slight shot at this, and if you gentlemen want to jump in. I really believe that this goes to the issue of the integrity of the individual, which is not prized today. And people don't use words, they don't, in the way they mean. So yes, we would say somebody who's a member of a Southern Baptist church is a Southern Baptist, right? And I've got two mics going here. Anyway, so if I'm understanding your question, I would say, yes, we are what we say we are. And we ought to be very careful about that and not plug into the sloppiness in the way people use words in the world in which we live. However, I think behind this question, maybe it's referring to the idea that there are Baptists who reject the label Protestant. Now, I'm not going to force them to take the label Protestant, but I would disagree with them. Okay.
This question relates to this one.
Yeah, we'll have another question. Any other comments? Okay. Next question, and this may carry this out a little bit further. Is it true that throughout church history there were always Baptistic believers who worshipped independent of the mainstream Roman Catholic Church? Yes.
Well, if you're asking, is there a succession of people who worshipped outside, that may be, there have been groups who worshipped outside. There have been individuals. There have been true believers within the mainstream. I don't think you can trace a succession of believers from one year to the next who are absolutely continuous through church history. What I think you can trace is the gospel is,
amen,
is in fact the same, and different individuals have had greater or lesser light in the gospel. Some of the groups which are claimed as proto-evangelical, if you like, may have been partially so. Others seem to have held, they've held utterly unorthodox doctrine. And I wouldn't, I'm not going to attempt this afternoon to analyze all of those separate groups, but it's quite baffling. I prefer to see a succession. The gospel it maintains that endures from age to age. People's understanding of it has varied, and I think we've got to be very careful we don't fall into the trap of the Roman idea of apostolic succession, that you've got to have continuity. And Anglicans have done that. They've argued very strongly that ordination must be performed by a bishop who has been ordained by a qualified bishop, and you can trace the succession, so say, right back to Peter or one of the apostles. That is superstitious heresy.
Amen. Did you want to add?
I say amen.
Okay. Alrighty. Another question. Nathan Finn at Southeastern has said he is willing to admit there may have been some connections between early Baptists and the Anabaptists. Do you agree? What relationship, if any, did they have?
I would argue that the Reformed Baptists emerged by a pathway out of Anglicanism into Puritanism, from Puritanism into separatism, and that the early Reformed Baptists were separatists who came to Baptist convictions. They came to Baptist convictions because they are biblical, not because they were taught by any continental Anabaptists. They may have debated their ideas with Anabaptists, but I see the Anabaptists as a different group operating an attempt to apply New Testament principles, but really cutting loose from so much in the church that they needn't have done.
Okay. Anyone else? Okay. All right. Any follow-up questions? All right. For Dr. Oliver, what is your opinion regarding the current condition of the church in Great Britain?
Confusion. Right across the board, there is utter confusion. And I'm thankful to God for the measure of recovery of the gospel. I think the situation at the beginning of the 20th century was a deplorable one. The doctrines of grace were very seldom understood or preached. They were preached by some small groups, but not with the breadth and the glory of the Reformers or of the Puritans before. That I thank God for the recovery of Reformed truth, which we've had to some measure in our country. I'm saddened by its weakness and by some defections. We are assailed by all sorts of pressures at the present time, but I'm thankful to God for those who are holding fast, and generally speaking, they are confessional people. The tragedy is evangelicalism is perceived to be advancing, and that's true up to a point that there are the only groups in Britain really who are growing are evangelical groups. But evangelical has become a very loose term, and it's so loose today that you need to further qualify it. And the present Archbishop of Canterbury, for example, was appointed. When he was appointed, people were expressing great excitement that he was an evangelical archbishop. Well, he has hardly stood up for any evangelical principles, as far as I can see. When gay marriage was mooted a few years back by the then Prime Minister, he at first stated his objections, but it wasn't very long before he and his fellow bishops were looking for ways in which they could accommodate it. The prominent figures are not often prepared to stand up for really biblical principles.
Go ahead and keep the mic. I have a follow-up or two here. At this point in Britain, which denomination, I'm not sure I'm asking this the right way, which denomination has the largest, is the largest reform group? Would it be Baptist or Presbyterians or Congregationalists or?
Yeah, I would say that the Baptists are the largest group of people holding Reformed truths in varying measure and varying degrees of consistency. Yeah, and it has been Baptists who held on to the doctrines of grace in Britain. The old Presbyterian denomination died out. The old Congregational Independent denomination really lost its distinct Calvinistic emphasis. At the end of the 19th century, one of the great congregational leaders, Robert Dale of Birmingham, was saying virtually Calvinism is dead amongst Congregationalists. It wasn't quite true, but you know he got away with statements like that. The old evangelical Calvinism of men like his predecessor, John Angel James or William Jay of Bath, that had to a great extent gone. Among the Baptists, Spurgeon stood firm, but we all know that he was largely betrayed, and betrayed by Arminians in the Baptist Union, by some quasi-reformed people. But there were still some Baptists who held on to the doctrines of grace. Recovery came in the 1950s to a great extent through the ministry of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel, and he really was a powerful voice in the nation. And he was a Welsh Calvinistic Methodist by background and came really right out of a different situation into England, and his ministry did have a transforming effect.
Okay, go ahead. That was my question. I don't know if you want to add any more to it. You said there was a resurgence of belief in the doctrines of grace and preaching and holding to those things. How did that resurgence come about in England?
Well, it came about, I think, through several agencies. There was, first of all, the ministry of Martin Lloyd-Jones at Westminster Chapel. He went to Westminster Chapel in 1938 as assistant to George Campbell Morgan. It's a strange story. Campbell Morgan was an Arminian, but he was a Bible believer. And he'd spent the middle years of his life in the States. He came back to Britain in the late 1930s and realized the pathetic state of Christianity. And he also realized that there was a danger that Westminster, which had been a center for Bible preaching, could be lost. There had been some bad compromises made. He had been minister at Westminster Chapel in the early years of the century, then left, and he realized that the compromises had been made. He needed someone to stand by with him and to succeed him who would uphold the authority of Scripture, and he went for Lloyd-Jones. Now, there could have been big trouble for Lloyd-Jones in Westminster at the time of the succession, but the Second World War was occurring. Campbell Morgan died in 45, but he resigned in 43 through old age. And the Westminster congregation was scattered because of the Blitz, the German Blitz on London. And it was down to a fraction of what it had been. And he went on preaching. He still gathered congregations. Servicemen stationed in London from all over the world, perhaps on their way to the Second Front, and in transit, people from the States, people from Australia, as well as other people who might have been brought into London for war work of one sort or another. And he began to build a congregation. He didn't set about doing this. It was his preaching, his powerful Bible exposition. And the congregation that was built up after the war was a different one. And one can only say that God's hand was in it in a very remarkable way. I was worshipping there in the late 50s. War ended in 45. But Lloyd-Jones, I think, was at the peak of his powers in the 1950s. And on a Friday evening, at Westminster Chapel, there would be about 1,200 people, 1,200 to 1,500 people gathered for his expositions on Romans. Sunday evening, there would be almost 2,000 people would be there. Sunday mornings, getting on for that way, but the evening service, which was a gospel service. And it completely changed people's ideas on gospel preaching. The idea of gospel preaching had been the sort of typical evangelical, bright, cheerful service and big choir, lots of entertainment, lots of testimonies and so on. There was nothing of that. Lloyd-Jones would preach. It would be a preaching service. He would take the whole service. And his prayer, his long prayer, was in fact, I think, one of the most moving things in the service at Westminster. Am I going on too long?
No, you're doing fine.
And I've been there on a Sunday evening when the service would start at 6:30. He'd start to preach just around 7:00. He would still be preaching 8:10. And nobody was leaving. Nobody wanted to leave. You were just gripped. Absolutely gripped. I've never experienced anything quite like it. And that was his evangelism. They were Sunday evening was gospel sermons. I wouldn't advise anyone to start out and try to do the same thing. But God was using it. It was powerful argumentation. It's been described as logic on fire. I've been in a Friday evening meeting and looked at my watch in the hope that we weren't halfway through. It was so powerful, the Roman sermon. You read them, they're wonderful sermons. But actually, to have been there, there was a remarkable sense, I think, of the presence of God on those occasions. And that was a very important factor. Another important factor was he encouraged the evangelical library to be a repository of all valuable books, Puritan literature, which was completely out of fashion. And he encouraged people to use those. He would refer to writers like Owen and Baxter, Bunyan, and in his preaching. And people would go to him and say, well, where did you get that? And he would say, well, you go and find it in the evangelical library. You couldn't find it in the bookshops, but it was there. And then a group of young men, notably Ian Murray, felt that this literature ought to be recovered. And that was the beginning of the Banner of Truth. Started with a little magazine. I remember picking up, I think, edition number 3 when I was in London. And that would have been in 1956, and being absolutely gripped by Jim Packer's article on Puritan evangelism. And these factors came together, Westminster Conference of the Study of the Puritans, and it was a remarkable time.
Was there anything you can identify that worked especially among the Baptists, or was that all from Martin Lloyd-Jones?
Well, you see, many of the Baptists, many of the congregation were Baptists. Martin Lloyd-Jones's baptismal position is odd. He wasn't a Pinter Baptist, but he wasn't a Baptist. Mm. And I won't go into all that now. But he drew lots of people from Baptist churches. Mm. And on a Friday night, his congregation would be a mixed one. Now, there was a number of men were influenced by this, and John Doggett, who was a lawyer in London, had inherited a copy of the Spurgeon edition of 1689 Confession of Faith. And he edited a little magazine, and he quoted the 1689 Confession. Nobody knew anything much about it. And people wrote in and said, well, where did you get that? And eventually, 3 men got together, and in 1959, they republished the 1689 Confession under the title of Things Most Surely Believed Among Us. Mm. And I can remember that, and it was a remarkable time. And I think that, for Baptists, was a catalyst. And John Doggett edited it. There was another man, Leslie Mills, who was a banker, who put up the money to do it. They didn't know whether it was going to sell. And they had another man in them who was good on typesetting and production and so on. And it was a completely unknown little group of people, but it just took off.
Wow. Mm. Wow. Hold that. thank you. This is fascinating. Just love to hear this. Okay. We'll get back a little bit more where we've been here with our conference. This is addressed to Pastor Hendricks, and let me see. Yes, this is to Pastor Hendricks, and then if any of you want to chime in. What is the importance of having Reformed Baptists represented in the SBC? How concerned should Reformed Baptists be to partner with churches in a shared convention that show themselves to be apostate in the SBC?
Let me Google this. let me ask you all a question. How many people are in here are part of the Southern Baptist Convention? Can I see your hands? Okay. It's less than half of you. But I wouldn't be a bit surprised if there aren't more that are part of the Southern Baptist Convention. You just don't know it. Because you haven't been told that you're in a Southern Baptist church. How did we become Reformed? How did we who are Southern Baptists become Reformed? Well, we became Reformed because God reformed us. You know, we were reading or hearing preaching or studying our Bibles, and God opened our eyes in a marvelous way to understand the doctrines of grace, to understand His sovereignty, to see the genius and the brilliance in His electing grace, to discover the fact that we are that we're wretches, sinners in our hearts, and apart from His sovereign work of grace in our lives, that we would have been helpless and hopeless, and we realized that we became Christians because God saved us. We didn't become Christians because we came up to the front and prayed a prayer or raised our hand or filled out a card. We didn't become a Christian because we we came back from youth camp when we were in seventh grade and decided to get baptized because all of our friends were getting baptized. We became Christians by the grace of God. And it was understanding Reformed doctrine that made us understand that and realize that for the first time in our lives. And many of us were sitting in Southern Baptist churches when that happened. And I think it's kind of a subjective question because I think that there are some Southern Baptist pastors, perhaps, some churches, or maybe even some associations that we're just not going to do business with. We're not going to be able to work with them as Reformed Baptists, as Reformed Southern Baptists. We're not going to be able to work with them because they've chosen to persecute us or whatever the case may be. It may not be a healthy situation. But I believe that we're to be leaven in the dough, to try to be a sweet influence among those Southern Baptists that have not yet reached that place in their lives that God has brought us. We're privileged in our church to have a traditional Arminian Southern Baptist church. It's a Hispanic church that meets in our church building on Sunday afternoons, and the pastor of that church and I have become very, very good friends, personal friends. He came with me to this conference 3 years ago and met many of you. And he's a fine man. And in fact, he's come to believe in a lot of, I wouldn't say he's a 5-point Calvinist, but he's become some kind of a Calvinist. But am I going to be used of God to improve his theological understanding by saying, listen, I just can't do the Southern Baptist thing anymore, guys. It's just not doing it. It doesn't do anything for me. Of course not. If I'm going to be used of God to help leaven the Southern Baptist dough, I'm going to have to be in the dough. And I have to be selective, perhaps. I'm going to have to be responsible in figuring out how I'm going to do that. I have to be wise. But I want to be involved. I want to see thousands of more traditional Southern Baptists come to the doctrines of grace. And I pray that God will use this conference here, you know, as a tool in his toolbox to help see that happen.
Okay.
I think Dave's comment about being leaven in the dough is very helpful, and I am I'm an example of someone who has stayed within the SBC. Our church is affiliated with the SBC, but we've also affiliated very closely with two other associations of churches. One is the Texas Area Association of Reformed Baptist Churches, and one is a more national association, the Association of Reformed Baptist Churches of America, which have been great encouragements for us as a church to find brothers, churches that are probably more like-minded, confessionally speaking, that give us a great bit of encouragement and help and accountability that we may not get in the broad tent, if you will, of the SBC. Yet at the same time, I've remained myself. I think of myself as a Reformed. I suppose, Dave, I could say my name is Jason. I'm a Reformed Southern Baptist. And so I've stayed in my mindset of identifying still with that. I'm not as closely identified with the SBC as I probably once was. Therefore, the church that I pastor is probably not as well. I am currently a doctoral student at a Southern Baptist seminary right here at Southwestern. And I went back a couple of years ago to begin to pursue the PhD, and I was slightly apprehensive when it began. I didn't know how I would be received as a Reformed Baptist. In the 90s, when I got my master's, I was not what I would say fully Reformed or confessional in that regard. I was Calvinistic in my soteriology, and I was not received very well, and it was not a friendly environment at all. So I was slightly apprehensive, but I've been very encouraged going back. I have found other brothers who are Reform-minded. I have found other brothers who are confessional. I have been well-received by professors. I've had opportunity to engage and have conversation. And I would not have had those opportunities had I just fully pulled out. Now, you may get to the point where, in good conscience, you can't participate anymore. You can't engage or won't consider yourself in that way. I've been able to do that. I'm thankful for the Founders Conference. It remains a leaven, if you will, in that dough. One of our hopes in this conference is to encourage Southern Baptist pastors and people within Southern Baptist churches to be able to think about some of the wonderful, rich foundational truths that our convention was founded upon back in the mid-19th century. And not that those were perfect days, but they were rich theological days. And so I'm thankful for that opportunity to remain. I can't participate in everything. And so I have to be, you know, I have to make choices in that regard. And but I am grateful for that. So if you are a Southern Baptist or a Reformed Southern Baptist and you wonder what you should do, should you jump ship or stay in, my thought is stay in and encourage and have connections wherever you possibly can. I do find a lot of my grand encouragements and rich Christian fellowship in other places. And so, but...
I very much appreciate the answers from these brothers, and I affirm them. I'm not a Southern Baptist, so in a sense, I have an outsider perspective on this. Mm-hmm. And it seems to me that what we're faced with, what you brothers are faced with, is a tension between two very important biblical concepts. On the one hand, there's the concept of purity. And largely, when this question arises in the way that it's phrased, it comes out of the mind of someone who places a high value on the virtue of purity. Purity is a virtue in Scripture. On the other end of the same spectrum, though, is the very important virtue of unity. And that is also a scriptural virtue. And our brothers who face this question for themselves have to wrestle with the tension between the two, especially in a circumstance where it's not clear, it's sloppy, if I can use that language. But I think of the New Testament, and I think of how sloppy the churches of the New Testament are. You know, when I was a young, let me use the term, preacher boy, way back when, in my fundamentalist days, the watchword among all of us was we wanted to be pastor of a New Testament church. And somebody came along and said, which one? Corinth? Galatia? Colossae? You know, that's actually a really good question. Because we have an idealistic view of the church.
Yeah.
Oh, if I participate in the Southern Baptist Convention, my ideals are broken. Because some of those guys don't match up, but maybe they're better than Corinth. And yet, what does Paul say about the Corinthians in the first chapter? He praises all of the good work that God has done in their midst. Or I think of the seven churches to which Jesus addresses himself in Revelation 2 and 3. Five or six out of those churches are not doing well. They haven't had their candlestick removed yet, although they might. But Jesus calls them to repent. He calls them to repent. And I think our brothers who have made the decision to stay in, recognizing the importance of purity, but valuing the virtue of unity, in many ways are models for us of what I see as an apostolic approach to the life of the church. Now, I can say that as an outsider. Mm-hmm. It's not a sort of a personal apologetic. It's a way to say, I thank God for these men who wrestle with that subject. Now, if someone comes down on the end of purity and they say, we have to withdraw, God bless you in doing so. That is a biblical virtue. But be careful in the way that you view others who may be willing to come to a different conclusion than you do, who value unity while recognizing purity. So it's an issue of tension, and I think it's an issue of tension that we have to give each other a great deal of liberty to resolve in our own consciences based on our own understanding and study of Scripture. So I appreciate the fact that these men are able to participate and have the positive influence that they do.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
Dave, I don't know about you, but I feel better about myself already.
We're apostolic.
We're apostolic, but we're not pure. But...
Let me see if I can help you with this.
No, I think that's very good. And as everything Jim says is very good. But the second question in this, I just wanted to mention something. How concerned should Reformed Baptists be to partner with churches by shared convention that show themselves to be apostate? And a couple things about this. One, as Reformed Baptists, you know, we need to keep in mind that we affirm the principle that we are always reforming. We don't want to ever get to the point, and I'm not implying at all, brother, sister, whoever wrote this question, that you are doing this. I just thought of this caution, that we want to always make sure that we don't think that, okay, now we're reformed. Now we're there, and they're not there. And so we can't be with them anymore because we've arrived and they haven't. In fact, all of God's people are being reformed. All of God's people are being sanctified. We're all being we're all growing in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. And so the second part of this question regards, can we continue to share or associate together or connect together if churches in that association show themselves to be apostate? Well, one, the question seemed to imply to me that if I see churches within the SBC that are apostate, the response that I need to make is to leave. I would say that if you do see churches in the SBC that are in fact apostate, you as a member church of the Southern Baptist Convention or connected in that kind of association of churches, your responsibility is not to leave. Your responsibility would be to keep your brothers accountable and to bring that to the floor of the associational gathering somehow, all right? In other words, your concern needs to be for the purity of the convention in that regard. And if you see churches that are wavering from the gospel and departing from the faith, you don't leave. You would hold them to account, and you would want them to either repent or be gone. And churches have, over the past years in the SBC, been dismissed for a variety of things. So my exhortation to you, if you know of a church like that that is apostate, I mean, I don't know an SBC church that is apostate, but if you did, you would need to, I think you should, seek to hold them accountable and through the process that the convention would adopt. I'm not sure exactly what that would be, but not to leave, but to remain for the good of it and press that upon the consciences of your brothers and sisters and sister churches that you associate with. Follow up. Yes, brother.
I mean, it has been for decades. For Presbyterians who stay in the Northern Presbyterian denomination, has it apostatized? In the Southern, has it apostatized?
Mm.
And what your brother was saying is absolutely right. Some people are going to conclude that their conscience says they need to leave because purity has been so compromised earlier than others. And I mean, I'm probably tend more toward leaving earlier than later. But at the same time, I think some of it is almost like you say, a majority. I mean, if you've got a denomination where you've got enough people that can actually say, yeah, this church can no longer remain, that's a pretty good indication that denomination still holds to the gospel as a whole. Even the PCA now has a group within it that is trying to leave the PCA already because it's drifting to the left. And so it's just an ongoing story in Presbyterian history, and so it's just intriguing to see the same question come up in the SBC.
Mm. That's good. We welcome you to the Baptist fold, brother. That's good.
Hang on. Keep it. No. I'll get the key. Okay, any other follow-up questions to that? Okay, next question. Pastor Montgomery. Is the moral law that demands faith written on the hearts of those who do not believe? Is the moral law that demands faith equally written on the heart of stone and the new heart, heart of flesh? Is there a hyper-Calvinist view on this?
Hmm. Can I borrow that?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you. The first question here is the moral law that demands faith written on the hearts of those who do not believe. I'm going to read a passage out of Romans. Says, for all who sinned, this is Romans chapter 2, I'll start with 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. If I can get this thing to actual. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So the phrase that I wanted to kind of mention in here is in verse 15. What is written on the heart of the unbeliever is the work of the law. Or I think some translations have the work that the law requires. So what is written on the heart is not the actual fullness of the Decalogue that we think of written in tablets of stone, all the various nuances that are included in that. But in principle, the general works that the law does require are written upon the hearts of men. So a Gentile is not going to maybe know, for example, that he should set aside one day in seven, the first day of the week, the last day of the week, you know, bearing with the Old and the New Covenant type thing. But he is going to know in principle that he should set aside time for the worship of this God that he knows exists. How much time, when, in what way, all the manner of that might be somewhat difficult for him to discern without the explicit positive commands that are given in the Bible or by God to, like, Adam, for example, or Moses in the Mosaic Covenant. But the general principles of the works of the law are written on the heart. So is the moral law that demands faith written on the hearts of those who do not believe? Yes and no. Yes, the works of the law are written there. All the technical details, you can go there and read in Exodus chapter 20, are not explicitly stated as such. Is the moral law that demands faith equally written on the heart of stone and the new heart of flesh? And I think the key word in this question is equally. And the answer would be no. They are not equally written. One illustration I've come across with this that was helpful to me was if you consider Moses coming down from the mount with the Ten Commandments written on the tablets of stone, he sees the debauchery that is going on at the base of the hill. He, in anger, he throws the tablets to the ground and they're shattered. Well, if you were a master at puzzle building, you could get down on the ground and get all those little pieces of stone and put them all back together. And if you knew exactly what they were supposed to look like beforehand, theoretically, they could be put back together and you could find all the Decalogue there and the pieces of stone. But it's shattered. This is the way, in a sense, the law is on the heart of a lost individual. It's shattered. He knows the moral law of God in the sense that it's written on the heart. He has those principles that are there, but the heart is depraved, the mind is perverted by sin, and it's shattered. Therefore, accessing that truth becomes very, very difficult, if not impossible, in that regard, apart from the written word of God. Is there a hyper-Calvinist view on this? I do not know. But one of you guys might have a comment on that. And do you have something there from?
Yeah.
So that's
not addressing the third question. I don't know either. But I guess I don't understand exactly the terms of the question. Is the moral law that demands faith? How does the moral law demand faith? The moral law condemns us. It doesn't demand faith. The moral law shows us our sin. In fact, Paul says, I thought immediately of Galatians 3, he says the law is not of faith. There's a sharp distinction between the law and faith. The law written on the heart is general revelation. Faith requires special revelation. It requires us to go to those who are shattered by the law and tell them that Christ has offered a sacrifice that satisfies the demands of God's righteousness against a holy law. So I guess I'm troubled by the phraseology of the question. The moral law doesn't demand faith. The moral law shows us that we are sinners, that we are crushed before the righteousness of God. It's only special revelation, the proclamation of Christ, found in the New Covenant or in anticipatory form throughout all of Scripture. It's only there that faith is demanded. It's the gospel that calls for faith, not the law. So I almost think that there's a confusion of categories in the question. But I agree wholeheartedly with what our brother said. Dr. Oliver, you've had experience with the gospel standard strict Baptists. Could you answer that question about hyper-Calvinism and the moral law and all?
The hyper-Calvinism that I know in my own background would say that the law condemns, and that faith comes through hearing from the Word of God. And I'm not sure that the hyper-Calvinism issue really impinges on this. I mean, the hyper-Calvinist knows that the sinner, has a guilty conscience, that there is a sense of sin that man is fighting against. He certainly wouldn't see faith in terms of the law. He would emphasize the sovereignty of God and the gospel in imparting faith.
The law demands obedience, not faith. And those are two completely different categories, and they must be kept as two different categories. Faith is not obedience. Obedience is not faith. There's a couple of hands that have gone up.
Go ahead. If you have a follow-up question, please come and speak to the mic so everyone can hear you articulate your question.
Mike's my brother. He's not here.
Yeah, I know.
Question, but I was seeing the connection. I think what they were connecting may have been toward what you were showing in the connection of the duty of the one who hears the call of the gospel and their duty to love God. So that connection between the law, which calls you to love God, and our duty to obey the gospel, so that you could preach to both. Because it sounds like that was part of the answer to the hyper-Calvinist, was that you could preach the gospel to believer, or you can preach the gospel to everyone because all were required by duty to obey the law, to love God, and to believe God. And so that's the connection between the gospel call. So I think that was the connection. I may be wrong. I wasn't
seeing it myself until
I heard the question just now.
Right.
So that was just a...
Well, I think it may be, going back to the lecture about the relationship of If and Jim and I obviously did not talk about this beforehand today, but if the law certainly does not grant faith, the law condemns us for our unbelief though.
Yes. Oh yeah.
So in a sense though, if the law condemns us for our unbelief, I think that's what they're meaning for the fact that the law condemns us for the fact that we've refused to believe. In that sense, the law is what is demanding us and calling us to trust in the Lord. So it's just kind of,
I understand the point. I don't like the phraseology.
Okay.
I think that Brother just said, I think he's absolutely right. I think that Dr. Redding may not have heard your lecture, but it seemed like the antidote for the hyper-Calvinist among particular Baptists that Montgomery expressed was that by calling us to love the Lord with our hearts, soul, mind, and strength, the law lays upon us a requirement to believe, and that therefore we could lay that requirement to believe on everybody, not just the elect. And that's where that question's coming from. I didn't ask it, by the way, but I totally understand where it was coming from.
Okay.
Jim and I will have a wrestling match later on
about
what word we're going to use for this, and I will just defer because, again, remember, I'm Drover.
And I don't know anything about that. Was it Hank the Cowboy Dog or something?
Hank the Cow Dog. This is a great theological work that you guys need to look into. We'll talk to you about it later on. Yeah, so you got a couple years to get that book. You got to read that before you can live here, so...
Okay, let's try that. Any other follow-up questions or comments? And you can take some time afterwards to talk to any of these gentlemen if you'd like to. Yes, we are. We will start at 4:30. We're going to try to wrap this up in the next few minutes. All right? We have another question, and these two are also related, and they come from your lecture on that referred to the hyper-Calvinists. Is placing the secret will over the revealed will a form of mysticism? Are not mainline denominations promoting this kind of mysticism, including nominal SBC churches?
Yes.
Thank you.
I'll leave it at that. Thanks, Sean. Well, taking the idea of mysticism as some kind of almost like extra-biblical insider revelation that you have into the mind of God, things that he has not revealed. So the secret will of God, as Deuteronomy would say, the secret things belong to the Lord. You and I just don't know certain things. And so the hyper-Calvinists trying to wrestle with the idea of these apparent comments in the Bible or commands in the Bible to repent and believe, these indiscriminate type commands seeming to go to all kinds of people, the seed scattered on all kinds of ground, they're thinking, well, it can't mean what it says it means. Therefore, we will interpret these clear commands to repent and believe in accordance with the secret will of God, what God must have meant. And that's the dialogue or the debate that was going on between Maurice and guys like him in the 18th century and men like Hussey or Brine in that regard. Placing the secret will of God over the revealed will, if you're gonna use the secret will of God to interpret something and you don't even know what the secret will of God is, but if you think you do, then how did you ascertain that secret will? So here's the idea of mysticism here. And are not mainline denominations promoting this kind of mysticism, including nominal SBC churches? Yes, I think we see that. You know, in mainline churches, we have churches that completely deny the issue of the sufficiency of the Scripture. And in SBC churches, you know, you use the word nominal SBC churches. I don't know if you need the word nominal there or not. You could just say SBC churches. It's amazing in a denomination, of which, again, I'm part, that has fought for the inerrancy, the inspiration, infallibility of Scripture for years and years and years, how practically we deny the sufficiency of Scripture over and over and over again. Why in the world do we sell a book like Jesus Calling? And it's not the Bible. Jesus calls in the Bible. That's the word of Christ, not some pretty little orange doily book at the bookstore that you can get and get your pen and paper and have Jesus talk to you on a mountain.
What do you really think about it?
I don't like it. It is heresy, and it is wrong. And if you've got one at your house, don't tell anybody here. Just run home and burn it.
First, donate a copy to the new IRBS library so we have some record of it.
You going to put it in the heresy section? Or?
Yeah.
Oh, my goodness.
And I would add one thing to what you just said, that a lot of the problem is a lack of seeing the final authority of the Scripture in things that are pertaining to salvation and theology. Mm. And there has been a history behind this. I'm going to really get in trouble maybe with this one. A history behind this of discovering God, encountering God,
or
experiencing God. Exactly.
You didn't say that.
I know.
Sorry.
But that's exactly what it is. Okay. Any follow-up questions to that? All right. We're going to be dismissed. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will gather back here at 4:30. For the next session at which Dr. Renahan will be speaking, okay? Our Father, we thank you for the time we have together here these 2 days. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we discuss theological issues, that while we keep truth paramount, we would not lose unity and we would not lose love. But help us to understand your word and speak clearly about it with one another. We praise you and bless you for your revelation. that you have given to your churches, the work that's been done from the apostles on in preserving sound doctrine. We have inherited the formulation of that doctrine. We thank you and bless you. In Christ's name, amen. But that's...